So Ahab sent for all the children of Israel and gathered the prophets together on Mount Carmel. And Elijah came to all the people and said, "How long will you falter between two opinions? If the Lord is God, follow him. But if Baal, follow him." But the people answered him not a word. Then Elijah said to the people, "I alone am left a prophet of the Lord, but Baal's prophets are 450 men. Therefore let them give us two bulls, and let them choose one bull for themselves, cut it in pieces, lay it on the wood, but put no fire under it, and I will prepare the other bull, and lay it on the wood, but put no fire under it. Then you called on the name of your gods, and I will call on the name of the Lord, and the God who answers by fire, he is God." So all the people answered and said, "It is well spoken." Do you remember the rest of the story? If you read your Bible on a somewhat regular basis, you come across this story, and it's one of those stories that usually when you read it, you remember it. It just has that type of impact. All those false prophets of Baal, they cried out all the morning for Baal to hear their prayer. And of course, Baal didn't come because Baal doesn't exist. He's not God. And you read in verse 27 of this text that Elijah begins to mock these prophets and said, "And so it was at noon that Elijah mocked them and said, 'Cry aloud, for he is a God. Either he's meditating or he's busy or he's on a journey, or perhaps he's sleeping and must be awakened.'" Of course, that did not work. They even cut themselves crying out to that God of theirs, and that God did not answer because he's not God. Well, we see that after that, Elijah said, "Okay, enough of this nonsense." He began to build an altar for that bull that he would prepare. Took 12 stones in symbolization of Israel, and he immersed that altar in water. All that wood, put water on it. Not once, not twice, three different times. Water was everywhere to be found. And then we read there in verse 37, "Hear me, O Lord, hear me, that this people may know that you are the Lord God, and that you have turned their hearts back to you again. Then the fire of the Lord fell and consumed burnt sacrifice, and the wood and the stones and the dust, and it licked up the water that was in the trench. Now when all the people saw it, they fell on their faces, and they said, 'The Lord, he is God. The Lord, he is God.'" The power of Israel's God. He's the only true creator of humanity, and his power is on full display for all the nation to hear. You would think that after this most powerful play of Jehovah, how could anyone in Israel resist the true God of all nature? And yet we know that that was not the case. We know that the leaders of Israel, exemplified in Jezebel and her husband Ahab, had decided that he was going to go after not only all the prophets that were remaining in Israel, but was going to go after Elijah himself. And so Elijah runs. He goes off into the wilderness. And we see here that Elijah the Tishbite is in desperation. I want us to think for a moment and place ourselves in these leather sandals of Elijah as he's marching through the wilderness. Think of yourself that here's what the prophet was doing, exactly what God wanted him to do, but yet look at the reward, look at the payoff that he was getting. He was emotionally drained and a broken prophet that was crying out in the depths of despair and defeatism, "I alone am left, and God, they seek to take my life." Now, brethren, if this could happen to one of the greatest workers of God in all of history, it can happen to me, and it can happen to you. It can happen to all of us. You may be looking in your back or at the present moment of your life. It may be happening to you at this very moment where you're thinking that I alone am left and they seek to take my life. This morning I would like to speak in this and a couple of major points. And the last point I want us to think about, God's spiritual formula that He gives forth for Elijah. And that spiritual formula, it can also work for us in our generation to help us remain spiritual in moments of great despair, in the midst of defeatism and anguish of spirit. And so we as Christians, we need to understand, don't let Ahab and Jezebel come after our heart and soul and win the day. That can't be with Elijah. It shouldn't be with us as well. And so this first point, I want you to understand a couple of things within this first point. That there are times that God's strongest in the faith feel spiritually defeated, even in the midst of God providentially caring for them. Elijah was providentially cared for by the power of Jehovah in this time. If you turn back a chapter or so, in chapter 17, let's read the first 16 verses together. Don't have to make much application. It's there for you just in the reading to see. In verse 1 of 1 Kings chapter 17, "And Elijah the Tishbite of the inhabitants of Gilead said to Ahab, 'As the Lord God of Israel lives before whom I stand, there shall not be any dew nor rain these years except at my word.' Then the word of the Lord came to him, saying, 'Get away from here and turn eastward and hide by the brook Cherith, which flows into the Jordan. And it will be that you shall drink from the brook as I have commanded the ravens to feed you there.' So he went and did according to the word of the Lord, for he went and stayed by the brook Cherith, which flows into the Jordan. The ravens brought him bread and meat in the morning and bread and meat in the evening, and he drank from the brook. And it happened after a while that the brook dried up because there had been no rain in the land. Then the word of the Lord came to him, saying, 'Arise, go to Zarephath, which belongs to Sidon, and dwell there. See, I've commanded a widow there to provide for you.' So he rose and went to Zarephath, and he came to the gate of the city. Indeed, a widow was there gathering sticks. And he called to her and said, 'Please bring me a little water in a cup that I may drink.' And as she was going to get it, he called to her and said, 'Please bring me a morsel of bread in your hand.' So she said, 'As the Lord your God lives, I don't have any bread, only a handful of flour in a bin and a little oil in a jar. And see, I'm gathering a couple of sticks that I may go in and prepare it for myself and my son that we may eat it and die.' And Elijah said to her, 'Do not fear, go and do as you have said, but bring me a small cake from it first, and bring it to me, and afterward make some for yourself and your son. For thus saith the Lord God of Israel, the bin of flour shall not be used up, nor shall the jar of oil run dry, until the day the Lord sends rain on the earth.' So she went away and did according to the word of Elijah, and she and he and her household ate for many days. The bin of flour was not used up, nor was the jar of oil run dry, according to the word of the Lord which he spoke by Elijah." This was a very difficult time for God and Israel in their relationship. Israel had become very rebellious unto God, and God was putting them through a difficult test. He had brought drought and famine upon the rebellious nation. And there was intense pain that was felt among that nation, and they readily deserved it. But God was keeping his eye right there on Elijah, wasn't he? Providing him water from the brook, providing him bread that was brought to him by the ravens that God had sent to him. Elijah knew that God's care was flourishing for him, that God was providentially looking for him, and that God was providing for him the staples of life. He knew that he was on the Lord's side, and his relationship with God was quite unique, kind of in the likeness of what Moses' relationship would have been like with God. But the water in the brook had dried up. And then God sent that widow, and we read that amazing story there, that God providentially protected Elijah, the widow, her son, and those that were in her household. Without God's providential care, all three of them no doubt would have died. I'm fairly confident none of us have ever had this type of providential care. Now, I've never experienced anything like this. You haven't experienced anything like this. God is not working these type of miracles through the hands or the agency of men's hands in our generation as he used spiritual gifts in the first century. But Jesus wants us to rest assured God will supply what we need in time of need. He tells us that in that great sermon in Matthew chapter 6 and in verses 31 through 33. Jesus said to them, therefore do not worry, saying, what shall we eat, or what shall we drink, or what shall we wear? For after all these things the Gentiles seek. For your heavenly Father knows that you need all these things, but seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, and all these things shall be added to you. If we'll seek God in the nature of Elijah, if we have the nature of Elijah, God's providential care is going to come and work for us. We have promises from God through Jesus. We have promises from God from other scriptures that God is going to provide for us. That great book, the Hebrew Letter, in Hebrews the 13th chapter, and in verse 5 is a very simple declaration from God. It says, let your conduct be without covetousness. Be content with such things as you have. For He Himself has said, I will never leave you nor forsake you. I trust God's promise. In 1 Peter chapter 5 and verses 6 and 7, the Scripture says, humble yourself under the mighty hand of God, then He may exalt you in due time, casting all your care upon Him, for He cares for you. Listen to the way the psalmist describes it with me for a moment in the 37th Psalm, beginning in verse 23. In the 37th Psalm and in verse 23, the Scripture says, the steps of a good man are ordered by the Lord, and he delights in his way. Though he fall, he shall not be utterly cast down, for the Lord upholds him with his hand. I've been young, and now am old, yet I have not seen the righteous forsaken, nor his descendants begging bread. He is ever merciful and lends, and his descendants are blessed. Depart from evil and do good, and dwell forevermore. For the Lord loves justice, and does not forsake his saints. They are preserved forever. But the descendants of the wicked shall be cut off. The righteous shall inherit the land, and dwell in it forever. God is our Heavenly Father. Jesus, our eldest brother. The Holy Spirit is still the great helper and comforter. I had Chris to lead number 31 before the sermon. There that great song in verse 4 says, no matter what may be the test, God will take care of you. Lean weary one upon His breast. God will take care of you. God will take care of you through every day, over all the way. He will take care of you. God will take care of you. That is repetition, but repetition we need, right? We need to have that ingrained into our hearts, into our minds, into our soul. God will take care of us. But even in the midst of providential care like this, even knowing these truths to be readily applied to our lives, sometimes God's people feel defeated. So it's not just even in the midst of His providential care, but even in the time when we're carrying out the will of God, when we're being successful, when we're doing the right things, the things that God wants us to do, even in those moments, at these times, God's people can still feel defeated. This story shows us that that's true. In 1 Kings chapter 18, let's go back and think about this story again. In 1 Kings 18 and verse 37, remember where Elijah now cries out to God and says, hear me, O Lord, hear me, that this people may know that you are the Lord God and that you've turned their hearts back to you again. Then the fire of the Lord fell and consumed the burnt sacrifice and the wood and the stones and the dust and licked up the water that was in the trench. Now when all the people saw it, they fell on their faces and they said, the Lord, He is God. The Lord, He is God. And Elijah said to them, seize the prophets of Baal. Don't let one of them escape. So they seized them and Elijah brought them down to the brook Kishon and executed them there. They were doing the work of Jehovah. They were executing the false prophets. And yet when we go down to chapter 19 and verse 1, it says, and Ahab told Jezebel all that Elijah had done and how he had executed all the prophets with the sword. Then Jezebel sent a messenger to Elijah saying, so let the gods do to me and more also, if I do not make your life as the life of one of them by tomorrow about this time. And when he saw that, he arose and ran for his life and went to Beersheba, which belongs to Judah, and left his servants there. God's power was on full display. They saw the great fire come down and absolutely consume the sacrifice, lick up all the water in the trench. They knew unequivocally that God is Jehovah, and Jehovah is God, and it's not Baal. And there they were, rightly shining before all of Israel to see that Jehovah is God. Elijah was outnumbered 450-1. That's a pretty small minority, right? He's there all by himself in that particular venue. And yet Elijah stands and all 450 of them are dead. Elijah is riding triumphantly. He is the one that has claimed the victory through the power of God. But as so often we see that Satan readily throws Elijah a curveball. And Elijah apparently can't hit a curveball. But there is Jezebel out there saying that I'm going to get you, buddy. She's one of the most vicious women this world has ever known. We don't name our daughters named Jezebel anymore. She's so wicked, and for good reason we don't name it that. Here she's coming after Elijah, after 450 of her prophets are destroyed right before her eyes. But in verse 3, what's Elijah doing? He's running. He's running, isn't he? You read verse 4. But he himself went a day's journey into the wilderness and came and sat down under a broom tree, and he prayed that he might die, and said, "It is enough. Now, Lord, take my life, for I am no better than my fathers. Take me. I'm no better than the other prophets. Kill me. Take me. I quit. I've had enough of this." A mind of despair, a mind of hopelessness, arises from the jaws of victory. Have we ever been there before? A mind of hopelessness and despair arising from the jaws of victory? Well, one of the problems that Elijah seemed to have is that he was making an incorrect assumption, isn't he? You look there in verse 22, Elijah said, "I alone am left a prophet of the Lord." Now, he thinks that to be the case, but it's not the case. It is not the case. It is not true. And it wasn't the case as he ran away from that scenario. But very often, when we are tested and tried, when we are put under this type of crucible and fire, very often we feel like we're all alone. And Elijah truly did feel that way. But there's another lesson to learn from that. Very often, our feelings, our emotions, they can be our own worst enemy. Sometimes we feel this particular thing and we think everything is in the direction of our feelings, and our feelings are just unequivocally wrong. And it especially happens when we're struggling in despair and anguish and trial and tumult, and when things are going in a wrong direction. Here is a man that's having great spiritual success. He just eliminated 450 false prophets from the nation of Israel. And all the people of Israel, they saw that event take place and they turned to Jehovah God. They had turned back to God. He was having a great deal of success. And look at where he's at. And consider what he's thinking. We need to think like that. Maybe you've been in that situation. Maybe you've been involved in some type of spiritual warfare that you're out there trying to help somebody, or you're trying to help someone deliver them from some type of problem or dilemma or trouble, or that you're trying to admonish or exhort some individual with God's Word, and you think that it ought to do good, and they end up turning on you. Maybe they begin to laugh. Maybe they begin to ridicule you. Maybe it begins to destroy relationships, and you're doing the Lord's will, and you're trying to be successful for the Lord, and everything feels like it's going the wrong direction. We have to understand that it's not God's fault if it goes in the wrong direction. And it's not necessarily your fault that it's gone in the wrong direction. We know as we read our Bibles in 2 Timothy chapter 3 and in verses 12 through 14 that this truth, it's applicable in our generation too. The Apostle Paul said to Timothy, "Yes, and all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution, but evil men and impostors will grow worse and worse, deceiving and being deceived. But you must continue in the things which you've learned and been assured of, knowing from whom you've learned them." Boy, Elijah needed to take that last piece of advice. Jezebel wasn't going to change. Ahab wasn't going to change, no matter the result that Elijah had brought upon himself. And that brings us back to this story when we look in chapter 19, in verses 5 through 7. There as he lay and slept under a broom tree, suddenly an angel touched him and said, "Arise and eat." Then he looked, and there by his head was a cake baked on coals and a jar of water. So he ate and drank and lay down again. And the angel of the Lord came back a second time and touched him and said, "Arise and eat, because the journey is too great for you." So he rose and ate and drank, and he went in the strength of the 40 days and 40 nights as far as Horeb, to the mount of God. And there he spent he went into a cave and spent the night in that place. And behold, the word of the Lord came to him and said, "What are you doing here, Elijah? What are you doing here, Elijah?" Well, God knew exactly what he was doing there. God had been taking care of him all the way through, hadn't he? God's providential care had never left Elijah all the way through this whole scenario. In chapter 17, he fed him miraculously with bread and water. In chapter 18, he had laid down a plan and God proved his power through the work of Elijah. And now Elijah's running for his life and God asked him, "Elijah, what are you doing here, buddy?" And Elijah was there, and remember what he said? "I'm in despair. I want you to take my life. I want to end this right now, because I alone am left and they seek to take my life." We need to impress upon ourselves the force, the emotion, the anguish and hopelessness and despair that Elijah is in. And God knows the type of pain and the type of turmoil that his soul is in. And so we look at that even in the midst of God's providential care, in the midst of him carrying out God's will successfully, there are times that God's people feel defeated. Thankfully, the story doesn't end there. The story turns here, that he's there in that cave, and he's there, and God provides three avenues which helps Elijah overcome the despair and the defeatism that he's in. And so God speaks to him. When Elijah had made that statement in verse 10, "I've been very zealous for the Lord God of hosts, for the children of Israel have forsaken your covenant, tore down your altars, killed your prophets with the sword, and I alone am left, and they seek to take my life," then God speaks to him saying, "Go out and stand on the mountain before the Lord, and behold, the Lord passes by, and a great and strong wind tore into the mountains and broke the rocks into pieces before the Lord, but the Lord was not in the wind. And after the wind, an earthquake, but the Lord was not in the earthquake. And after the earthquake, a fire, but the Lord was not in the fire. And after the fire, a still small voice." Not long ago in our Bible class, we talked about this a little bit. It's an odd assortment of things, if you ask me, of what's going on here. Elijah saw a great wind that was powerful enough to break rocks. An earthquake, which obviously is strong enough to break rocks. A fire, which has the ability to melt down the rocks. And a still small voice. It's an odd collection. You stop and think about it for just a moment. You know, Elijah knew that God wasn't in those first three very powerful and strong elements. I'm not exactly sure I understand the significance of that phrase, that he knew that God was not in them. But he knew that God was not in those three powerfully strong elements. But that last one, that still small voice, it encouraged Elijah to come out of the entrance of the cave and be mantled up. This is a really important point, even though we may not understand all the significance of everything that's happening, but we do need to grasp this. God is almighty. He has the ability to forcefully present himself. And he can cause men to have a great deal of fright. And he's able to fight and bring forth great powerful actions that cause men to wither and change. But so often to his children, our Lord chooses a gentler, softer, more patient approach. And that seems to be what God is doing here with Elijah. He's not coming to Elijah in the face of an angry wind of destruction. He's not coming to him in a raging fire or a hail of fallen rock. He's coming to Elijah in a still, soft voice that needs to be heard. A still, soft voice that needs to be heard. And here's where God exhorts, and God instructs, and God admonishes, Elijah, it's time to get your act together. That's basically what he's saying. You know, God talks to us that way today. He's not going to send an earthquake. He's not going to send a tornado or a hurricane. He's not going to send some type of devastating California fire. He's going to talk to us the way he's been talking to those that have been obedient to him for generations, through the power of a still, small voice which needs to be heard. A voice like the one that Peter was trying to offer in 2 Peter chapter 3 and in verse 9. Well, in verse 8 in 2 Peter chapter 3, he says, Beloved, don't forget one thing, that with the Lord one day is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is as a day. The Lord's not slack concerning his promise, as some count slackness, but he's long-suffering toward us, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. He's not beating us over the head with pots and pans. He's opening our ears and saying, Come on, repent. Come on, hear my message. Repent. Come on, you can hear it. You know what it is. That's the way Jesus was operating, wasn't it? All of you who have ears, you need to open up your ears and hear. Hear what the Spirit says to the churches. A still, small, yet powerful voice that needs to be heard. Even God's prophets need to be reminded that God's ways are not necessarily our ways. And not everything works the way that we so often expect. Very opposite sometimes. That God goes in a very different direction than what we expect. Even the most spiritual people, even men like Elijah, that God sometimes goes in a very different direction than what we think. His ways are higher than our ways. And very often, when we think everything is lost, that's when everything's about to turn. I go back to the famous Cecil B. DeMille's The Ten Commandments, and I remember Charlton Heston as he was banished from Egypt and he's walking through the wilderness and he's just about to die. He hasn't any food, he hasn't any water, and he seems like he's about to die. And the narrator is now saying, and now the servant is like grist in the hand in the mold of God to shape and form for his pleasure. And it was at that moment that he basically popped up, and there he fell at the well, and there he met his wife Zipporah and came to the rescue of Jethro's daughters, and all life changed. You know, I think sometimes that happens to us as God's people. Or sometimes when we feel that everything is at its worst, it's at that moment that God's about to make everything best and great and wonderful, and his will is about to be done. God is the perfect blending of long-suffering, grace, and justice. And he always knows what's best for us. He always knows how to get the most out of us. Sometimes we need to quit thinking about the way in which we have it appeared. As Elijah was going around saying, I alone am left. Well, Elijah didn't understand the scenario as well as he thought he did. Elijah needed to quit thinking that I alone am left and may be best. Remember that when the apostles had been talking to Jesus, and Jesus, he laid the wood to them in Luke chapter 17. In Luke chapter 17, when he said, If your brother sins against you, rebuke him. If he repents, forgive him. If he sins against you seven times a day, and seven times a day returns to you, says, I repent, you shall forgive him. The apostle said to the Lord, Increase our faith. I might say the same thing. I need some help with that one. I really do. If he does the same thing to me seven times in a day and comes back seven times in a day and says, I'm sorry, I'm supposed to just forgive him, right? Lord, increase my faith. Well, the Lord went through and talked about some things that were going to do that. He told them in verse 6 that amazing spiritual things you guys are going to do. You're going to be so full of faith you won't believe it in the future. Well, that's not how you read verse 6, but that's actually what he means in verse 6. And then he presents this scenario to him. in verse 7, of which of you, having a servant plowing or tending sheep, will say to him, when he has come in from the field, come at once and sit down to eat? But will he not rather say to him, prepare something for my supper, gird yourself, and serve me till I have eaten and drunk, and afterwards you'll eat and drink? Does he thank that servant because he did the things that were commanded him? I think not. So likewise, you, when you have done all these things which you have been commanded, say, we are unprofitable servants. We have done what was our duty to do. If you go back to chapter 17, Elijah shouldn't even be living. Should he? He should have died in that famine. Should have died of thirst and starvation. And God was taking care of him all along. There he was, feeling like he's all alone before the midst of Israel. And God comes and he displays great strength through the prophet Elijah. Just imagine yourself being alone among 450 enemies that want your life. And the whole nation is turned against you. And then when he comes up with the idea that I'm alone and left, and he runs for Beersheba, and there he goes, and he's trudging down through this wilderness, God's taking care of him all the way down to this cave. Elijah's not seeing this thing properly. Elijah really needed to come back to the idea of, even though I've done everything that I can do, I'm simply an unprofitable servant. Blessed be the Lord for whatever His will be. We need to be thinking like that a lot. We need to be considering that a lot. The Scriptures are teaching us that. And we as servants of God need to remember that when we've done everything that the Lord has required of us, that at the very best we're just merely unprofitable servants and will remain in that state until the grand day of heaven. In 2 Timothy chapter 2 and in verse 24, here, the Apostle Paul talking to the preacher, he says, a servant of the Lord must not quarrel, but be gentle to all, able to teach, patient, in humility correcting those who are in opposition, if God perhaps will grant them repentance so that they may know the truth, and that they may come to their senses and escape the snare of the devil, having been taken captive by him to do his will. We need to do our best to help God communicate that still small voice when we're talking to people that are in spiritual despair and defeatism. We need to be able to teach and patient and long-suffering, speaking with humility and patience, helping those who are in despair, helping them overcome their failings, helping them to come out of hopelessness as God was helping Elijah come out of that hopelessness. God didn't want to lose his grand prophet. His soul was precious. He had things yet to do. I'm comforted by the concept that God is saying, appreciate my still small voice. It's going to help us in such times. I think there's another thing that's going to help. And another thing we learned from this story that was very helpful to Elijah to recover and leave that hopelessness and despair is this particular scenario where God just says, Elijah, get back to work. Elijah, come on, get back to work. As you keep reading there in verse 15, God still speaking with Elijah, the Lord said to him, go return on your way to the wilderness of Damascus. And when you arrive, anoint Hazael as king over Syria. Also you shall anoint Jehu, the son of Nimshi, as king over Israel. And Elisha, the son of Sabbath of Abel-Meholah, you shall anoint as prophet in your place. And it shall be that whoever escapes the sword of Hazael, Jehu will kill. And whoever escapes the sword of Jehu, Elisha will kill. Yet I have reserved 7,000 in Israel, all whose knees have not bowed to Baal, and every mouth that has not kissed him. Elijah, take a look at me, how patient I am with Israel. And understand how I've been patiently helping you get to this mountain alive. And I've helped you deal with your doubts and your fears and your anxieties and your desperate frustrations. Now, Elijah, get back to work. Go and return doing what I want you to do. We lose the battle for our soul if we linger too long in the valley of despair. we will lose it. Sometimes members of the Lord's church get thrown into a loop in their faith. And so they stop praying. They quit attending. And they continually slip further and further away from a godly lifestyle altogether. It's true that God is patient, but His patience has its limits. And there's a reason why for that. It's God is speaking to Elijah. He says, okay, we've had time to deal with this, Elijah. I'm helping you understand what's going on, Elijah. But Elijah, it's time to deal with it right now and get over this hump and get back to work. The Apostle Paul, he dealt with Christians like this. He basically was in the same mindset with the Corinthians. We talked a little bit about it last Sunday. In 2 Corinthians chapter 7, notice what Paul said when he's telling them that you've got to leave these idols behind. I'll be your sons and your daughters. And then there in verse 1 of chapter 7, he says, therefore, having these promises, beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of the flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God. Open your hearts to us. We have wronged no one. We have corrupted no one. We've cheated no one. It's time to deal with this, guys. Open your hearts to us right now. That's what he's saying to them. Now he sends Titus. And there in verse 6, nevertheless, God, who comfort the downcast, comfort us by the coming of Titus, and not only by his coming, but also by the consolation with which he was comforted in you when he told us of your earnest desire, your mourning, your zeal for me, so that I rejoiced even more. For even if I made you sorry with my letter, I did not regret it, though I did regret it. Remember that from last week? For I perceive that the same epistle made you sorry, though only for a while. Now I rejoice not that you were made sorry, but that your sorrow led to repentance. For you were made sorry in a godly manner, that you might suffer loss from us in nothing. For godly sorrow produces repentance, leading to salvation, not to be regretted, but the sorrow of the world produces death. For observe this very thing, that you sorried in a godly manner, what diligence it produced in you, what clearing of yourself, what indignation, what fear, what vehement desire, what zeal, what vindication. In all things you proved yourself to be clear in this matter. Therefore, although I wrote to you, I did not do it for the sake of him who had done the wrong, nor the sake of him who suffered the wrong, but that our care for you in the sight of God may appear to you. Paul did it just right. He reminded them of God's commands in a letter form, that small, still voice. But yet it was bold. It invoked them to a spirit of godly sorrow and repentance. It led them back to spiritual productivity. And there's another thing I don't want you to miss in this. It is very important. While we're lingering at the entrance of Elijah's cave, you've been there, haven't you? Lingering, sitting right there in the cave where Elijah was, throwing that pity party, telling God, take my life, end it now, it's all over for me. You know what Satan's doing? Satan is doing everything he can to get you out of the entrance of that cave to you and encourage you, why don't you just jump off this stinking cliff? That's what he wants you to do. Satan just wants you to just go all the way. You talk about you wanting God to end your life, why don't you just jump off the cliff, buddy? That's what he wants us to do spiritually when we're in turmoil, when we're hopeless, when we're in spiritual despair, when we feel like our spiritual lifeblood's being sucked out of us. You know what Satan's doing? He's turning on the vacuum cleaner trying to get it all out of there. He wants you to fail and fail miserably and blame God and take as many people with you as he possibly can. Now God knows that too. And God cares about such. So Elijah, we're on the same side. I want you to get back and be that team player that I know you to be. I want you to get back and do the work that I want you to do. Elijah, understand, you're not alone. Elijah, you're not alone. Elijah, you're all wet. You're not alone. Brothers and sisters, no matter how much you might feel that you're all alone, no matter how much you feel like no one's ever gone through this, no one's ever suffered like this, no one's ever had this hopelessness like I've had, no one's ever been in my shoes, somebody's been in your shoes. And God is right there carrying you in your shoes. He's right there. He knows what shoe size you wear. And He knows what's going on in your heart. And God is saying, you're not alone. You're not alone. I'm right here with you. There's a lot of people that I love, and there's a lot of people that you love that are going through things just like you're going through, that are suffering just like you're suffering, that are having to deal with all the types of adversities that you're having to deal with. And there's probably a whole lot more of those who are Christians that are doing that very type of thing. There's an interesting passage in the book of Galatians and in chapter 6. In Galatians, the 6th chapter, and in verse 9, the Apostle Paul said, "Let us not grow weary while doing good, for in due season you shall reap if you do not lose heart. Therefore, as we have opportunity, let us do good to all, especially to those who have the household of faith." Now, I know that you may get weary. I've been there. You may get weary of doing good. What Paul is saying, don't grow weary. There's a difference. You know, when you get weary, what do? Take a rest and you get back to work. What happens if you're growing weary? It just, you become more and more weary. Can I say the word wearier? I don't think that's a word. But that's kind of what's happening to us. It's like it just kind of feeds upon itself, and you grow so weary that you just look at the edge of the cliff and you say, I think I'll just jump off. That's what Satan's putting into your heart and in your mind. When you're battling with despair, depression, defeatism, all of these type of things, the devil's trying to say, just go all the way. When our faith is rocked, you know, one of the things that comes to us is that God speaks to us in that still, small voice. God is trying to communicate to us to get back to work, but He's not done. There's one more point here I want you to see. Elijah, I'm going to send you some help, buddy. I'm going to send you some help. And you read about that as we go back to the story in 1 Kings 19 and there in verse 19. So he departed from there and found Elisha, the son of Shaphat, who was plowing with 12 yoke of oxen before him. And as he was with the 12th, and Elijah passed by him, threw his mantle on him and left the oxen and ran after Elijah and said, "Please let me kiss my father and my mother and then I will follow you." And he said to him, "Go back, for what have I done to you?" So Elijah turned back from him and took a yoke of oxen and slaughtered them, boiled their flesh, used the oxen equipment, and gave it to the people, and they ate. Then he arose and followed Elijah and became his servant. He became his servant. Elijah, I'm in control of everything, God is saying. You're going to find this fellow by the name of Elisha. There's 7,000 others in caves just like you are. But this Elijah is going to go and he's going to help you. He's going to give you some support. He's going to help you accomplish the mission that I have sent you. That is good medicine. Good medicine. Is there anything better when our faith is shaken, when it's rocked, than to have a sympathizing brother or sister in Christ come and lean upon our weary breast? Someone to come and hold us up, put their arms around us, say, "I'm thinking about you, I care for you, I love you, can I help you?" Oh, there's just hardly anything better than that. And we have a role to play in that, brothers and sisters. That's one of the reasons that God designed the congregation the way that He designed the congregation. In Galatians chapter 6 and in verse 2, "Bear one another's burdens and so fulfill the law of Christ. Come to the aid of your brother, come to the aid of your sister." Someone may have a spirit of Elijah floating around. We can come to their aid. We can be helpful to them. We can be their Elisha to an Elijah that's in need. In Hebrews chapter 12, Hebrews the 12th chapter, and in verse 11, the Hebrew writer is giving some pretty stinging remarks to the brethren that are thoroughly being chastened for their behavior. And in verse 11 he says, "Now no chastening seems to be joyful for the present, but painful. Nevertheless, afterward it yields the peaceable fruit of righteousness to those who've been trained by it. Therefore, strengthen the hands which hang down and the feeble knees, and make straight paths for your feet, so that that which is lame may not be dislocated, but rather be healed." One of the ways that healing takes place among the Lord's people is a faithful brother or sister of Christ coming with some good old-fashioned spiritual medicine. coming to help, coming to strengthen, coming to take that which has been made lame or dislocated and help it. And that's the way the Apostle Paul talks about the body of Christ in 1 Corinthians chapter 12. In 1 Corinthians chapter 12 and in verse 23, when he talks about the body, he says, "And those members of the body which we think to be less honorable, on these we bestow greater honor, and on our unpresentable parts have greater modesty, but our presentable parts have no need. But God composed the body, having given honor to the part that lacks it, that there should be no schism in the body, but that the members should have the same care for one another. If one member suffers, all members suffer with it. If one member is honored, all members rejoice with it. Now you are the body of Christ and members individually. Hopefully, if brothers or sisters discover that I'm in anguish or despair or feeling hopeless, that all of my brothers and sisters will become Elisha's. If you're struggling, may all of us come to your aid and be Elisha's. And come and help. Come and strengthen. Come and encourage. Come and help you recover." And so I leave you with this sermon that God is trying to whisper to you, my brother, sister, if you're in the midst of despair and defeatism, if you're thinking maybe I ought to walk away, that no one cares, that I'm the only one that's trying to do good, I want you to hear what God is saying. God is saying you are not alone. But that He knows, and that He cares, and that He's willing to come to your aid. And we're willing to help too if we can. We can pray for you. We can pray with you. We may be able to find some biblical solutions to help you recover. Whatever it may be, God will take care of you. Is there someone in the audience that needs the prayers of your brothers and sisters? Someone that needs the help that only God can provide them? If there's someone in the audience that needs that, please, please, come to the front as Chris now leads us together in this song.